In Matthew chapter 18 is Jesus' fourth recorded discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. And we could entitle this whole chapter as a theme of living life together in the kingdom or in the church of Christ. And we'll be looking at verses 10 through 14 today, but I'd like to start at verse 1 and read verses 1 through 14 of Matthew 18. Please hear the word of God as I read Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life maimed and lame, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." This is the word of God. May God by His Spirit teach us and convict us according to His will this morning. You may be seated. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is preparing his disciples as he's heading southward to Jerusalem, where he will go to the cross at the culmination of his ministry. And he's preparing his disciples, and he uses his disciples' prideful, self-centered disputing over the who would be the greatest in the kingdom to give a discourse here in Matthew 18 on the need for humble, outward-directed attitudes in the kingdom of Christ, in the church. It's key to remember that Jesus will not be with them much longer. And so he teaches them how they are to live in his kingdom, in his church, without him physically in their midst, and how to live in a relationship with one another, receiving one another, protecting one another, esteeming one another, retrieving one another, and forgiving one another. And we saw 2 weeks ago in verses 1 through 4 the necessary foundation that Jesus laid when he uses the object lesson of a child in the midst of them. And his point was that rather than pridefully and selfishly seeking some sort of exalted status in the kingdom, the disciples should see themselves as that little child, insignificant in status and vulnerable in stature. This Christ-like humility, this willingness to lay down one's pride and one's life for Christ and his brethren is the key to the rest of the chapter. And probably it's the key to living the life of Christ with one another in the church. We are to see ourselves as insignificant little children and desire to love and to serve our brethren with the same love that Christ has for his little children, of which we all are. And then last week, look at verses 5 through 9, and we applied this idea of having an insignificant status before one another and being vulnerable before God. We applied that in verses 5 through 9 when Jesus applies this to our receiving and protecting Christ's little ones in the church. We are to receive, to welcome, to accept one another positively as Christ's little ones in the church. And we are to protect and guard them, trying to keep them and the church pure. And we are to protect and guard ourselves as well, to best be able to receive and protect one another from sin. Looking to proactively live life together, exercising the uniquely given and uniquely needed gifts that we have within the church in service for others. And it's all part of Jesus teaching us how we are to live life together in the Church of Christ. It really is similar to Jesus' preparation of his disciples recorded by John. If you're on the reading schedule that some of us are on this week, we're reading John chapter 13 through 17. And it's wonderful, where Jesus is intimately, in the extended discussion and instruction that Jesus gives to his disciples in preparing them for something that they don't know what's going to hit them. In the beginning of that, in John chapter 13, you could look there if you'd like, but in John chapter 13, Jesus then takes the insignificant status himself before his disciples to kneel before them and to wash their feet, which I'm not sure many of us are really too excited about washing somebody else's feet, but back then that would have been something that only the lowest of the low would do. And this is their teacher, the Lord, doing this very thing. And so in John chapter 13, when Jesus is giving this wonderful example of how to live insignificantly before your brethren, in verses 4 and 5, John records that Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And then in verse 5, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he has girded about himself. It's interesting, we've said this before, but even that is a picture of what he came to do on the cross. That he laid aside his garments of glory to take on the towel of flesh that was girded about him to become man, that his blood might be poured out to wash his people from their sin. But here's what he's doing. And after he does this, after he washes their feet in this humbling way, in verse 17 he says this, If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Do you see the example he's given for his disciples? For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The point is, you should know these things, and you should do these things, and there's great blessing when we serve one another in this way. And then verse 35, he continues by saying, little children. Yes, Jesus calls his disciples little children. It's interesting, he does this again at the very end after the resurrection when he feeds them breakfast on the shore, the very last chapter of the book of John. But here he says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that's the new part, that you should love one another also. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so again, in John chapter 13, just like in Matthew chapter 18, in John chapter 13, Jesus refers to his disciples as children who should serve one another in love with a lack of significance, humility, receiving one another in Christ, like Christ, to make Christ known, and to be very blessed as a result of doing so. So today, back in Matthew chapter 18, we'll go five more verses as we slowly walk through Matthew chapter 18. We'll look at verses 10 through 14 this morning, and we'll see basically three things. We'll see in Matthew 18, verses 10 through 14, that Jesus teaches of the significance of each individual insignificant one. And therefore, their brethren need to look out for and to retrieve them when even one strays, and their Father in heaven will never let one completely stray. And so we'll see verses 10 through 14. And verses 10 and 11 will have the theme of do not despise one little one, not even one. In verses 12 and 13, we see that we're to be retrieving one little one, each and every one we look out for to retrieve. And then lastly in verse 14, not one little one will perish. That brief outline's in your bulletin as well if you forget it, if you need to go back to see what those 3 points are. So first of all, in verses 10 through 11, the point is do not despise one little one. We're focusing on each and every one. In verses 10 and 11, it says, take heed that you, and that you there is plural, take heed you, all of you who are listening to me. And for us today, that means you in the church, all of us. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you, all of you, that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And so far in Matthew chapter 18, the emphasis has been seeing oneself as insignificant. It's maybe more pointed to us individually, how do we see ourselves as insignificant, so then we could then look to all of the others as little children to protect them and watch out for their purity and our own purity to guard them. But now, Jesus turns the emphasis from the one looking at the many to the many, the collective of the church, if you will, to look out for the one. The yous in this passage are plural yous. It's all of you, not just single you. So the point is that the church is to see the significance of each little one. Each little one that we just said before was insignificant, but the church is to see the significance of each little insignificant one to care for him or her. And so we need to look to see that each little insignificant one is significant, but then say, why does Jesus say that they are significant? So first of all, each little insignificant one is significant. When Jesus says, take heed, that means look at this. Some of your versions may say, see this. This is a pointed drawing of the attention of the listeners to something that Jesus is going to say that is very important. So the question is, well, what is important? Well, then he says, take heed that you, all of you, do not despise one of these little ones. And that word for despise, I think, is an interesting word. It means thinking down upon. Do not be thinking down upon even one of these little ones. Do not look down on them. Do not belittle them. You need to take them seriously. This despising is the opposite of the receiving that we saw in verse 5. So Jesus is saying, receive each little one, but certainly don't despise them. Don't look down upon them. This word for despise is also the opposite of what we see in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. You might remember we said in Philippians 2 last week that that's where we have Jesus' humiliation. And the same word that's used for how we're to be seeing ourselves as insignificant in status before others is the same word that's used as Jesus, who in a sense, as we just saw, took away his glory and took on flesh and humbled himself as a man to the point of obedience to death on the cross. But in Philippians 2, 3, it's actually in the context is saying you in the church, you need to have the same attitude of Jesus Christ. And in verse 3, it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. It goes on in verse 4 to say, yeah, you can look out for your own interests, but you need also look out for the interests of others. That's what we're supposed to be doing, not despising or looking down or thinking down upon others in the church. I think a key point is that literally, if we were reading this, when it says, do not despise one of these little ones, it means do not despise even one. The emphasis is on the one. Not even one of these little ones, you may not despise him or her. Jesus' point is that every single one in the kingdom matters to God. And so we're to constantly see to it that not even one is belittled, is despised, is ignored within the church of Christ. So each little insignificant one is significant. But why is that so? Well, we should have some answers already if you paid attention and were awake the last 2 weeks. But Jesus gives a whole bunch of words together in a very short space that tells us why this insignificant one is indeed significant. He says, "For I say to you," listen up, "amen, amen, verily, verily, I say this, that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." He strings together some very important words there to show the significance of each of us. First of all, he says, they're angels. Angels are the servants of God, designed by God to minister to his saints, to his people, to defend them, to care for the whole church, and then to care for individuals in time of circumstance and necessity as well. This is not speaking about individual guardian angels for a specific child, as if every child has a guardian angel, or if every saint has a guardian angel that's assigned to them. Maybe that works in It's a Wonderful Life, but it's not necessarily how it works theologically. But what we're talking about here is that these angels are active by God's design in the affairs of God's people to guide and protect and defend collectively. It's interesting, we even see the angels active in the judgment and separating the righteous from the wicked, even to that point. In Hebrews 1, verse 14, the question is asked, are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits set forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? The answer is yes. Angels are sent forth. They're there to minister to those who are going to inherit salvation, the saints of God. In Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, the psalmist says, "For God shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So the little insignificant one is significant because the angels of God are assigned to protect and to guard and defend even the most insignificant one. But these angels are in heaven. The angels in heaven. Well, heaven is a place of divine power and holiness. These angels are not just trudging around on earth, but they're in heaven where we have the divine power and holiness of God represented. And so when we have phrases like our Heavenly Father, it's a wonderful combination. Heavenly means God is sovereign, he's holy, but he's our Heavenly Father. He's also personal, and he comes alongside us and cares for us. And it's the same thing here. These angels are in heaven, and they see the face of my Father, Jesus says. They see the face of my Father. When you see that phrase, the face of, it's talking about an intimate access to someone. These angels are in heaven, that place of divine power protecting the saints, but also they have the intimate access with the Father, gaining his insight, his wisdom, knowing his direct command and care, being sent out directly by the Father in heaven to protect God's people. But Jesus doesn't just say the Father, he says they see the face of my Father. So now we're reminded again of the identification that the saints have with Christ himself. This is Christ's Father, the Son's Father, who's looking out after the saints of Christ. And then lastly, notice the word heaven is repeated at the end. You have bookends, the angels in heaven, my Father who's in heaven. Again, it's emphasizing that this Father who is Christ's Father, who later in verse 14, it's our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in heaven, emphasizing his sovereign, holy power to oversee by use of the angels to care for his insignificant ones. And so the point of all of these things hooked together by Christ is, how can you look down upon such a little one that the Father gives so much attention and care and protection for and to? If God gives this much attention to each little one, then brother and sister, so should you. And if God gives this much protection to each little one, then despise him or her at your own risk. We said last week, don't mess with my people, is what God and what Christ are saying. And if God gives this much care and identification to each little one, we all who are little ones should find our significance and our rest in him. It should be an encouragement to all of us to see this much attention and care given to us. But then in verse 11, we read, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Now, in some of your versions, there's probably no verse 11. But yet, there's hopefully a footnote that says, well, in some later manuscripts, we have this verse 11. And it is likely, in fact, it's very likely that verse 11 is not something that was actually penned by Matthew in the beginning. But it is a direct repeat from Luke chapter 19, verse 10, where there, when it said, "For the Son of Man has come to save," I think it's also "to seek and to save that which was lost." It's used in relationship to Zacchaeus, who was sought and saved, who was lost. So the point of this verse and why we're even talking about it is that it is true. Even though it's most probably not meant to be here, it is true. And so I want to take this because it is a truth of Scripture and drive home the point of the significance of the little one is, again, because of Christ and his identification with Christ. Christ came to specifically live and to die, to shed his blood particularly, specifically for each of his little ones. His chosen ones who deserve nothing but wrath and hell, but by grace they repent and believe and are redeemed. Christ knows them by name. He calls them by name. He lays down his life particularly for his own sheep, individually. We saw it last week in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 and following, that Christ, who loved the church and gave himself for her specifically, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with a specific purpose, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, that she should be holy and without blemish. Then in John chapter 10, where Jesus is the door of the sheep and he's the shepherd for the sheep, two of the seven I am passages in the book of John, we see in John chapter 10 and verse 3 that Jesus is the good shepherd who owns his sheep, and his own sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And in verses 9 and 10, we find out that Jesus is the door of the sheep, that anyone who enters by him will be saved. And he says, "I have come that they may have life," and that's pretty good, "and more abundantly," that's even better. And then verses 11 through 15 in John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I give my life for my own sheep, my particular sheep. I lay down my life for my own sheep." Of course, he also says, "And I raise it back up again." Look to Luke chapter 15. This is printed in small print in your bulletin if you want to do that. But in Luke, I want you to look at Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. And there's a purpose for this, because Jesus uses the same parable in our text this morning, but he uses it in a different way. He can do that. He can use the same parable for two different purposes if he wants to. Here in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, he's using the parable of the one out of the hundred that is found in the terms of salvation, that he comes to seek and to save the lost, like verse 11 would say. And in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, it starts out by saying, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners, and he eats with them.'" And if you're an unrefined man, you'd say, "Well, duh, of course he receives sinners and eats with them. That's what he came for. He came to seek and to save the individual lost souls who would be his people. And he came to seek and to save lost sheep and to bring them to repentance." And so verse 3, it says, "So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness?'" It's interesting, he's leaving the 99 in the wilderness. "And go after the one which is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you likewise that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Of course, the point is that the Pharisees and the scribes, they thought they were righteous. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus explains this when he says, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The point is the Pharisees and scribes, they thought they had no need for Jesus. They're not sinners. And Jesus' point was, yes, you are. You need me and you need to repent. I've come to those who would repent. I think at this point it's wise to stop and think and to give a warning to those who are outside of Christ. And when you are around reform circles, sometimes we believe a lie from the pit of hell. In reform circles, certainly teach the truth that it's God who is sovereign over salvation. He draws and he saves the lost. But the lie from the pit of hell that comes from that is, well, I don't feel like a Christian, so I'll just wait until God draws me. I'll wait for him to do his work and I'll go on about my business. No. No, do not buy into that. You are to know the weight of your sin against holy God. And you are to know that wrath hangs above your head like a blade of a guillotine. And justly so, that blade could fall at any moment because of your sin before holy God. And you are called to repentance and faith in Christ. And it's an added sin to your judgment if you do not. Jesus came specifically for sinners like you. And you are responsible to respond to him. It's a cop-out to wait and to sinfully say, I'll wait. It's like you're saying, I have an excuse to continue in my own sin and my own life and worship myself and go after my own desires and ignore God. And if you do so, then you're like Esau, who gave up his birthright for a pot of stew. Are you willing to give up your eternal life offered by Christ Jesus for a stinking pot of stew? But for the church, we need to be reminded that Christ's particular attention and redemption of his little ones, each little one is significant. And that's what makes us significant, is what Christ has done and who Christ is. So as a church, we are to receive and to care for each other because Christ makes us significant in that way. In church, we have to be careful not to let any individual little one fall through the cracks. It is easy to do. And it's not just for pastors. Maybe it's easy to say, well, you know, so-and-so over there, we haven't seen them on Wednesday nights, and they don't seem to be walking so well in the Lord. You know, you probably should pay attention to so-and-so, Pastor so-and-so. So we don't want to use names around here. But no, what Christ is saying in this passage, now we realize in Matthew chapter 18, we don't have the fullness of the revelation on the church and the officers in the church, and that comes with the rest of Scripture. But still, the attention in Matthew chapter 18 here, and in particular in this section, is church as a collective whole, brothers and sisters in Christ who have covenanted together, you need to be looking out for each little one. And you have a responsibility to do so. And you despise a little one to your own hurt and to the hurt of the church and the hurt of the cause of Christ. But as we sacrificially serve and help each little one, it's to our own gain and to the gain of the church and the gain of the cause of Christ. So that's the foundation, is that each insignificant one is significant because of all of this. Your Father in heaven, the angels he sends to you, because your identification in Christ and what Christ has done and promised. So then we go look at verses 12 and 13, and then the logical application of this is, this idea of the significance of the insignificant little ones, is that we need to retrieve them when they stray. We need to be paying attention so they don't stray. And so Jesus then uses the parable of one out of 100, again, that we saw in Luke chapter 15, but there it was used for lost souls being saved. Here it's being used and reused, if you will, to apply to saved sheep who are wandering away from the flock in sin and disobedience. And here it's the church, the fellow sheep who are seeking and caring for them and bringing each little one back into the fold. Jesus says, what do you, plural you, all of you, what do all of you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains? Notice he was leaving some in the wilderness. It's interesting to compare the two parables. That's why I printed them in the bulletin, so you could do that in your spare time today. Not now, but later. To compare the differences between two. Here, we're in the previous one, we're leaving the wilderness and seeking them. Here, we're going to the mountains to seek one that strayed away. If he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. We, the church, are to be watching, caring for each one that might wander away or stray away from the flock of God or from God himself. And if we see that one is starting to wander, then we're to be seeking after that little one, looking to bring him back quickly. And if we find one who actually does stray, there's a peculiar joy, is what Jesus is saying, that when that little sheep, that little one is returned and restored, who has wandered off either far or near. And it's not like the 99 do not matter. Do you read this? You almost feel like the other brother in the prodigal son. It's like, well, wait, how come you're rejoicing over the one? We were here all the time. It's not like we don't care about the 99. We're assuming, though, we're going to the mountain to seek the one who strayed. That means the 99 are safe and secure and protected. They're not left unattended in the church. But there's a peculiar joy when anyone is found after being lost and restored. And maybe you could compare Luke 15 to Matthew 18 with the example of losing your keys. Has anybody ever lost your keys? I did this week. Let's say you lose your keys when you're out jogging on a hiking trail. I don't know who would do something like that. But say you're out hiking in the woods and you lose your keys versus losing your keys in your house. When you lose your keys in the woods, they're pretty much lost. It's divine intervention that makes us find those keys. Those are truly lost. That's a Luke 15 example. But when you lose your keys in the house, you know they're here someplace. It's just a matter of time till I find them. It's a different kind of lostness, I think, in Matthew chapter 18. But here in Matthew 18, it implies that we are to keep seeking, continuously seeking after those who stray. It implies that we are to care for each other intimately and personally, living life together, so that when one might be prone to stray, does not stray due to proactive love and care of the sheep, avoiding the straying in the first place. Or it could be when one begins to stray that he doesn't get very far because it's noticed, because we're paying attention to each one and he's ministered to and the straying is averted. But when those times happen when one actually does stray, indeed it is noticed all the more, and that straying sheep, he or she is prayed for, sought after, and brought back, because though that sheep is seemingly insignificant, he or she carries the significance of Christ and his identity in Christ and the blood of Christ. And so it does remind us again of something very important, that we must strive to live life together as brethren in Christ. We started our service that way. It wasn't necessarily planned, but it's a wonderful way to fit it together. If we're not living life together as a church family, that includes the meetings of the church, as well as, and I appreciated Conrad's reading of the confession. That's a wonderful little paragraph. It's the public and private, it's the inward and outward, it's the whole sphere of life as we're living life together. Unless we're doing that, we cannot know who we are looking out for. How do we know who's prone to stray? How do we know who's struggling? How do we know who's starting to stray or beginning to stray? In our fellowship, there needs to be those conversations of how our spiritual life is going, how our circumstances of life are going. How can I pray for you? This is how you can pray for me. These things can and must be asked and done and received within the church. Recently, we've had the blessing of having several join the church. And so sometimes in our membership meetings, when someone who's looking to join the church, I will say to them, when you join the fellowship of RBCKC, when you covenant together with this church family, you have the right, but not just the right, but the responsibility to ask brothers and sisters in Christ in the church family, how's your prayer life going? Are you in the Word? How's your walk with Christ? Is your personal devotions going well? What about your family devotions? Are you leading well in the home, husband and father? Are you obeying your parents well, young person? But also it is said to someone who'd be joining the church is, you have no right to be offended when someone asks you these same things. That's what we do. That's how we look out for each and every one in a way that glorifies God, proclaims Christ, and strengthens the brethren. It's all part of our living life together and receiving one another and protecting one another and retrieving one another when need be. So then lastly in verse 14, we're seeing that we must not despise even one little one. We should be retrieving each and every one little one. But then this great promise at the end that not one little one will perish. Here is the benefit and the promise of the significance of the insignificant little ones. Jesus says, even so, it is not the will of your Father. Notice it's your Father. It means this is a believer. God is not your Father unless you come through his Son. It is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. With all the care and investment and promises and identification in each little one, it should not surprise us that our Father in heaven, our personal and powerful, caring Father in heaven who cares for his redeemed, guarantees that each of his little children will be kept by him. Not one will perish, and that is the will of the Father. You could smile in response to that promise, or you could say amen, but it's a wonderful thing. And I think it's wonderful that Jesus says it's the will of the Father. It's a good reminder that we are not Unitarians. Our God is a glorious triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one God. And oftentimes we focus on one of the three to the neglect of the other two. And it's generally the Son, Jesus, but that cuts out the glory of who our God is. Here Jesus mentions the Father, and so do not reduce God's glory. Do not reduce God's blessing in your life. Do not alter your relationship with God by only acknowledging one of three, but we worship a triune God. And here it's the Father that's emphasized. This idea of not perishing, it does remind us again of John chapter 10, which we looked at earlier. In John chapter 10, what we see there is that unlike the hired servant who does not care about the sheep, and he allows the wolves and the thieves to harm the sheep, the good shepherd who owns the sheep, who's the door for the sheep, and it's through him that they enter the kingdom of heaven, he gives life to the sheep that they might have that life and that abundantly. He protects them. Verses 27 through 30 in John chapter 10 reads, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, Jesus promises as well. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Isn't that a beautiful picture? You have a picture of the believer who's been redeemed by Christ, by the blood of Christ. He's now in the hand of the Son, but then it's almost as if the hand of the Father then encompasses that as well. So now you're in both the hands of the Son and the Father, and that same redeemed saint, that insignificant one now is made significant because of his God and his Savior, is then sealed by the Spirit all in one. The Spirit who regenerates that saint by applying the work of Christ according to the will of the Father. It's a wonderful picture, and that little one will not perish. So, each little one, this should be an encouragement for you. You are so identified with Christ's death and his burial and his life and his person and his people and his Father, even the Father's angels, that you cannot possibly be separated from the love of Christ or the keeping power of God. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5 reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved where? In heaven for you, and kept by who? And kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So it should be a great encouragement to each little one, but it should be an encouragement to the church, to all of us. God will not lose his little ones. Christ will not lose his children. It's promised. We're procured by the blood of Christ. So when we look to care for and retrieve another little one, it will be successful if this is one of Christ's little ones. We're called to be obedient in love for God and for our brethren, to look after the little ones, and God will give us the success. It allows us to love sincerely and to allow God to take care of the results, resting the fact that one cannot possibly be separated from the love of Christ. And so you might say, well, why even try if God promises? No, that's not the point. And when God promises things, we're all the more we're after those things. And so as we go after the ones who stray and trying to reel them in and love them, it actually blesses them. Why would we want to leave a wandering brother or sister out in the wilderness any longer than he or she needs to? So now as we think of Annie and her testimony and her baptism, remember that Annie has already been spiritually baptized. Her sins have been washed away by Christ already, which is one of those things that baptism represents. She's already been immersed into and identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and her death to sin, identification with Christ, a new life in him. She's already been immersed into and identified with Christ himself, which I was told last week should be at the top of the list, but is perhaps the most important thing. We're identified with Christ, and baptism represents that. And Annie's already been immersed into the whole Trinity as well, and immersed into and identified with Christ's people. That's already occurred, and baptism is a wonderful picture of that. And so we rejoice with Annie, and we receive her with the weighty responsibility to not despise her. And it's not hard to not despise Annie, obviously, but we need to then think of this, that we're looking after her individually according to Christ's command. And as well, may we as a church renew our efforts to look after and to serve and to lay down our lives for one another all the more in Christ's glorious allocated family of God here at RBC KC, by God's Spirit, in the proclamation of Christ, for God's glory and by his grace. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your Son and the salvation you provide through him. We thank you, Lord, for the church family that you give us. We don't have to be alone. We don't have to be in a wilderness. We don't have to be on a mountain. We can be in the flock with your people, strengthened, serving, loving, receiving, and retrieving if need be, for the good of the gospel of Christ, for the good of one another, for your glory. What a glorious blessing it is. Please help us to be united in these things and looking out for one another and living life together with and for one another as well. And Lord, we do pray, Lord, that the testimony and the baptism of Annie would be a great cause of rejoicing for her and a strengthening of her faith by your grace, but also be a strengthening and a cause of rejoicing for all of us here as well. May you be glorified and may Christ be proclaimed. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
For those of you who maybe don't know me, my name is Annie Deckett, and I will be sharing my testimony with you today. I cannot give you a particular time or place where I just knew that the Lord had saved me, but I can tell you how he has drawn me to himself. Romans 8, 6 through 8 says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Perhaps obviously, this is where I started, with a carnal mind and in enmity against God. Growing up in a Christian home, going to church was part of our weekly routine. Of course, I took this for granted, but because my parents diligently brought my siblings and I to church on Sundays, I knew that I needed a savior for my sins. I also knew that that savior was Christ, but this was only by association. I had no true God-given understanding of the gospel. So it was really easy for me to go through the motions each week, sitting in a pew for a couple of hours, filling in the blanks on sermon notes for silly bands, and eating the good food that was served afterwards. It didn't matter to me what kind of church we were attending or if the teaching that was being passed on was edifying to the soul. I just knew that on Sundays, we attended church. Many of you know that I have always been close with my Catholic grandma. When I was little, I would go out to her place on a Friday night and stay through Sunday. Because she is a devout Catholic, she always brought me along with her to church on Sunday mornings, and I gladly went because, once again, that was routine. I certainly didn't know any better. One of those weekends that I was staying with her, we went to church like always. However, that morning, sitting in a pew, I heard something that was said from the front, and suddenly, I cared. I cared about what was being taught. I was filled with questions as well as concerns, and I wanted to learn more. I remember going home and just talking my parents' ear off with all of my questions because I knew what I had heard was not biblical truth and it scared me. After that Sunday, I resolved not to go with my grandma to church anymore, and I strived to pay more attention in our own church, taking notes and asking questions when I had them. But I still had no clue what it meant to be saved unto Christ from my sin, even though internally I thought I was a believer. Later on, after we started attending RBC Casey, I was in a place where I had no regard for how I was living outside of church. My mom and I would constantly be getting into arguments, and I was nasty to my siblings. Sorry about that, guys. However, it wasn't just this. Selfishness seemed to seep out of me into every facet of my life. I was in the cycle of sin. I was in the cycle of sin during the week, and I pretended on the weekends. Instead of loving and obeying my parents' Exodus 20:12 commands, I was set on living for myself and no one else. I was angry and heartsick, but I knew what Psalm 98 says, that he has set our iniquities before himself and that our secret sins are in his countenance. My heart was made of stone, and God knew it was so. Because of this, I was miserable. After all of this, I was questioning my previous internal confession of Christ. How could someone as vile as I be reconciled to God? It was obvious that I wasn't good enough, and I just went back and continued sinning every time I tried not to. I was self-centered, unknowingly clinging to my works to save me. I wrestled with this for a long time. However, growing up surrounded by RBC KC, God gradually revealed to me that yes, I was living in sin because I was a sinner, but that I needed Christ and Christ alone to save and forgive me for my sins. With that realization also came the promise given to us in Philippians 1:6, which says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." It was only then that I really understood what true sorrow over my sin was and that I couldn't rid myself of it on my own accord. I wasn't good enough and will never be good enough. But my being enough isn't the point because Christ is the one who saves and sanctifies. By his grace, God drew me to him, causing me to realize that I needed to repent and believe, turn away from my sin, and follow him. Through the blood of Christ alone would I be redeemed, sanctified, and renewed, day by day, putting off the old man and putting on the new. Looking back, I realized that my salvation was a miracle because I wouldn't have cared sitting in that Catholic church that one morning apart from the Lord. I wouldn't have been utterly broken over my cycle of sin unless he had opened my eyes and ears and changed my heart from stone to flesh. It was beautiful, this mercy from God, for his own glory that he didn't have to offer. He sent his son to this earth, fully man and fully God, to be the perfect and only propitiation for those who are elect. For me, who is wretched and vile apart from Christ, it is still beautiful. This is the good news. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, but it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in them." Proverbs 3, 5 through 7 likewise states, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." Proverbs 2, 6 through 8 also says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints." Salvation is a gift from God and God alone. We cannot cheapen it by attempting to be enough through our own understanding or by our own musterings. We are redeemed because God has sent his son to be the perfect sacrifice for our sin, out of love for his own to convict hearts of stone. I may not know exactly when I was saved, but I know where I am now and the death from whence I was saved. More importantly, I know that I had nothing to do with it. And I am now called to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Praise the Lord.
After Annie is baptized, she'll sign her church covenant. But in expectation of her joining our church, all those who would receive Annie into the membership of RBCKC, give me a hearty amen.
Amen.
This is Annie Deckett. You've heard her testimony. We want to ask her a few questions before we baptize her. Annie, do you believe that you are a sinner and have fallen short of the glory of holy God?
Yes.
Do you believe that there is nothing you can do to pay for your sins?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?
Yes.
Do you believe that Christ and his perfect work on the cross is the only hope for salvation?
Yes.
Have you repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation?
Yes.
Are you willing to confess before God and man that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior?
Yes.
Do you pledge to give yourself unto God through Jesus Christ to live and to walk in the newness of life that he has given you?
Yes.
Do you desire to be a useful and functioning member of this local church to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? And lastly, do you now proclaim your love for Christ, identifying yourself with him and his people in his death, burial, and resurrection by water baptism? Annie, on the profession of your faith of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and in obedience to his divine command, it's coming, I baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Cross your hands. Might be the other one?
There we go.
That'll work. Buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life.